Good to be in the house of the Lord. We'll pick up a part three of our study that we've been going through, what we can know about the end times. Last time we got a little bit on the speculation, and I try to stay away from that as much as possible because that's the best we can do is speculate, and opinions are just that. And the point that I want us to get to is what the Word tells us that we know for sure. And as we just went through and read about the seven seals and the seven trumpets, now we're on the seven vials or the seven bowl judgments, and that's in Revelation chapter 16, and we'll pick up there. Revelation chapter 16. And John's writing, and he said, "And I heard a great voice out of the temple saying to the seven angels, go your ways and pour out the vials of wrath of God upon the earth. And the first went and poured out his vial upon the earth, and there fell a noisome, grievous sore upon man, and had the man which had the mark of the beast, and was upon them which worship his image. And the second angel," now that's going to be just an ugly plague of sores. Now, I don't know if you remember everything that we read before, but on top of everything that was going on, now they're going to be plagued with sores. And verse number 3, it says, "And the second angel poured out his vial upon the sea, and it became as blood of a dead man, and every living soul in the sea died." So that's going to take care of all of our, marine life. "And the third angel poured out his vial upon the rivers and the fountains of waters, and they became blood." Now, I know you think, well, if the seas were blood, then what the difference is, and the judgment that's coming on earth is not only just the salt water, but also when the Bible speaks of fountains of water, he's talking about the wells and the springs and the things that are in the earth are also going to give out blood instead of water. So even the fresh water is going to be affected. Verse number 5, "And I heard the angel of the waters say, Thou art righteous, O Lord, which art and wast and shall be, because thou hast judged us." And you know, you would look at this and you would say, out of all of these things that's happening and all of these judgments coming on earth, how can the angels look and say God is just? Because of all of this devastation and all of, how can that be fair? How can it be fair to reject so great a salvation? How can it be fair to reject the gift of eternal life? And we have to realize that God is not pouring these judgments out. Man has brought these on himself by denying God, by denying who he was. We sometimes, and our society paints the best picture of it in our judicial systems today. It's everybody's fault but the person that did it. We need to go back and we'll charge. And the one with the UK football player flipped the truck over and killed the two boys. Well, they wanted to charge the parents because they knew the party was going on. They wanted to charge the liquor store because they sold liquor. They wanted to charge the coaches because they knew the party was. And everything was charged everybody, but he was just a victim of what kids do. No, there comes a time when man is accountable. That's what God says. And when we know the difference between right or wrong, I may choose to do wrong, but it's not everybody else's fault. When I choose, there's got to be some accountability. Now, I know in our society, that's really slipping away. But with God, these things are not slipping away. It's the same. And that's what we have to realize. These judgments, right now, man has the capability of getting away from every bit of it. All we have to do is accept Christ. Accept the gift that he's given us, and he'll bring us home. Verse number 7, he says, "And I heard another out of the altar say, Even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are thy judgments. And the fourth angel poured out his vial upon the sun, and the power was given unto him to scorch men with fire. And men were scorched with great heat, and blasphemed the name of God, which hath power over these plagues, and they repented not to give him glory." Even in the midst of all of this, they're still going to curse God. And the way that the scripture reads here, the way I take it, is they know God has power over the plagues. Kind of like in the same position that Pharaoh's in. Pharaoh, because of his wealth and his power, he just couldn't concede to what God was doing. I mean, take one of the plagues. It wouldn't take me but one day to wake up and frogs everywhere. I'd know something's going on. Something's not right. And then the man go out and speak his word to his God, and the frogs all go away, and we got to scoop them up and bury them all. They all die out. You know, you would think something would tick. But then happening here, it says that even though they're going to be scorched with the heat of the sun, they're still going to blaspheme God and not repent. And the fifth angel poured out his vial upon the seat of the beast, and his kingdom was full of darkness, and they gnawed their tongues for pain and blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and repented not of their deeds. And again, it just says the same thing. Even though they're going to gnaw their tongues for pain, they're still going to blaspheme God. Challenge him all the way to the end. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. For they are the spirits of the devils working miracles, which go forth unto the kings of the earth, unto the whole world, to gather them unto the battle of the great day of the God, of God Almighty. I want to 12. And the sixth angel poured out his vial. I guess I did, yeah. And the sixth angel poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates, and that's a very important one to have. We really need that one. The sixth angel poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates, and the water thereof was dried up, and the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. Now, out of all of the things that's going on and that is going to happen, we need to know one thing. They're not going to stop and repent for what they have, because, and I don't know how, somehow, and I don't know if anybody could answer it, what makes Satan think that he can actually win this when he sees all of this pouring out, and he's got, and it may be a lack of anything better, but he's got his puppeteers that he's working in the world, the beast and the false prophet and the dragon, and they're all working together, and he's got them performing miracles and such and persuading people. And I thought today, and it just blew me away, if he knows he can't get to Jesus, he knows he can't defeat Jesus, he knows he has to answer to God. So if I know that I can't get to you, Denzel, what is the next best thing I can do? To hurt the ones you love. To deceive the ones you love. And that's why Satan wages war against us so heavily. Because in that's the only way that he can get a shot. That's the only way, is to deceive and to put so much into our flesh and appeal to our Adam man so much that we will reject God. He can't make us reject God. We have to choose to reject God. It's totally, and this is where they start to gather together in the valley. And I'll read 13 and 14 again. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. Notice, and sometimes you hear people preach, these are all three the same person. The Bible don't tell me that. It tells me, and out of. Now, how are the three going to work together? I really, again, we had to get into speculation to say that, and I'm just going to tell you that according to the scripture here, I'm led to believe that it's three totally different people. For they are the spirits of the devils, notice there's an S on there, working miracles, which go forth unto the kings of the earth and the whole world, and gather them to the battle of the great day of the Almighty. Now, in all of this turmoil and all of this that is going to go on, the world is going to beat down. Now, we're in the latter part of the 7 years of Daniel, and the world is really going to beat down on the Jewish people. And I know a lot of people get upset because they have an opportunity, but let me go to Romans and pull you a scripture. Romans 11, 17, and Paul's writing here to the Romans when he's putting forth this, and he says, if some of the branches be broken off, and thou being a wild olive tree were grafted in among them, and with them partakest of the root and the fatness of the olive tree, boast not against the branches, but if thou boast, thou bearest not the root, but the root thee. What he's saying is if we were grafted in because they rejected Jesus, don't boast because we're so proudfully put in, because if we become proud, we're not no longer taking anything from the root, because the root's not pride, and that's Jesus. But he says, wilt thou say then, the branches were broken off that I might be grafted in? Well, because of unbelief they were broken off, and thou standest by faith. Be not high-minded, but fear. For if God spared not the natural branches, take heed, lest he also spare not thee. Behold, therefore, the goodness and severity of God on them which fail severity, but towards thee goodness, if thou continue in goodness, otherwise thou shalt be cut off. And drop down to verse 25. He says, for I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery. And any time Paul's writing, any time you run across in the Bible, when he says, I would that you not be ignorant, that's something that we really need to pay attention to, because it's a strong point that he wants to teach us. Now he's telling, as he said, of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceit, that the blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles become in. Instead of being looking back and saying, well, I don't know why they should get a chance, wouldn't it be perfectly righteous, if that is righteous in us, for Israel to stand and say, why should you give our blessing to the Gentiles? But because of unbelief, they were brought in. And he says in 26, he says, and so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away the ungodliness from Jacob. Now, I want to flip us back to where we were at. In all of this turmoil, there's going to be a great pour out, and we might as well just face it. If you think Jerusalem and Israel is a cup of trembling today, it's going to get worse. The Bible tells us that. Throughout time, it's always going to be. Because we don't see things in a kingdom theology. We see things in a democracy. And it's hard for us to accept kingdom principles. Why can the king pick this section and have favor over them and not pick this section? Because what a king does is what a king does, because he's smarter than his subjects. And God is smarter than what we are, and we can't figure him out. And like I said 100 times, if I could figure him out, he really wouldn't be much of a God. I promise y'all, he wouldn't be very smart at all. But I can't figure him out, and there's things that God's doing that I can only guess at, and I can take what's reading, but we can't give a for sure solid answer. So in all of this, As all of this is coming down on Israel, and Israel is really going to be troubled, and it talked about in Jeremiah 30, verse 7, he says, for alas, for that day is great, and so none is like it, and it is the time of Jacob's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it. Now, we know who Jacob is. Jacob is Israel. We remember his name being changed, and there's a time of Jacob's trouble that Jeremiah was prophesying. And sometimes it's hard when you get into Jeremiah, Isaiah, Ezekiel, and Zechariah. We're really going to get into Zechariah here directly, because they'll run out here and they'll prophesy a piece here in this period of time, and then he'll run over here and he'll prophesy this piece. And if you don't watch what you're doing, he'll change and go back over here. So it kind of cuts back and forth. Me and Ricky was talking, and he said, you know, I thought the white horse was supposed to be the good guy. Why does the white horse got to come and be the bad guy? And sometimes it gets confusing, because you say, you know, the rider of the white horse, you think, oh no, here comes that bad guy. And then you find out, no, it's Jesus. So you really got to pay attention to the scripture as you're bringing your study in full circle on the end times as to who and what they're talking about, because you can really get lost when it goes back and forth. But Jacob's time of trouble is really going to start after, and I know Israel's had some trouble. We know that through history. We've seen that. And I know there's a lot of people that says, well, it's because of this, it's because of that. There's some theology that throws out there that it's because they said, let Jesus' blood be on us and our generations forever. They say that's why Israel goes through what they go through. Again, God knows. We can only speculate. I mean, it's easy to stand outside and say, well, that's why he's going through that, because, and fill in the blank. But until you're standing in that place, there's no way of really knowing. Now, in Zechariah 13:8, it tells us that about two-thirds of the Jewish population is going to die in all this. And through that is when their faith is going to start to come alive in Jesus Christ. Now, I don't know if any of you folks taking notes, and this is for those that are listening, the other biblical descriptions of Israel's restoration is given in Ezekiel 36, verses 24 through 28, Ezekiel chapter 37, Zechariah 12, verses 10 through 11, and all of this has come about simply because of hundreds and hundreds of years and many generations of just pure unbelief in Jesus Christ. Again, we know there's all kinds of religions that have no problem of you talking about God. I mean, let's face it, as to the reality of what it is, Jesus Christ is the one that splits the hairs. That name. You can talk about God all day long in any setting. You can pray in the name of God in any setting. But when you bring in the name of Jesus, that's when everybody gets upset. Why? Because the name of Jesus defines Christianity. And it should. We should be very clearly marked, and as clear as the name Jesus is from Buddha, we should be defined that clearly from the worldly secularism and the other religions. We ought to be very sure on where we stand, what we stand, and what we believe in, beyond a shadow of a doubt. We should. Now we have in what I call in-house debates, and that's things that are not, I guess you would say, heaven and hell bent, that we should speak in between us. We should be able to discuss these things. One of the things is the gifts of the Spirit. Some people don't believe in them. Some people do. That's an in-house debate. I know there's some people that try to make it a salvation statement, but it's not. I don't find that in the Scripture. I don't find that. I'm sorry. I disagree with that, and I stand on it's there. If Joan and Denzel gives me a gift and I never open it, that don't mean I didn't receive the gift. I just never used it. And that's where I stand on it. That's where I believe that the Bible teaches us. There's something there. But in all of this, this is the event that starts to line everything up and starts to get us into the heading for the end time. And I want to go to Zechariah, I do believe. Now, this is all starting to take place as the 7 years reach their conclusion. We'll be in Zechariah chapter 14, for those of you turning there. And this is what people are left after the wars and the aftermath of the judgments and such. And you would think after this, how could the world get together to have a war? Who would even be ready to fight after all this? You know, you'd think they'd just sit down and say, look, I quit. I just want to eat lunch and sit here and wait and see what's going to happen next. But no, still, because man loves power. And that's basically the way it is because of our flesh. We have a drive to be dominant over somebody. For whatever reason, we have to pick it out. I mean, we can hit the one that hits America is the race between the blacks and whites. But then when you go to Ireland, everybody's white, so then it's between the Protestants and Catholics. Well, then you go to Africa, where most of the whole population is black, so then it's tribe against tribe. And I mean, it could get down to the light-haired men against the dark-haired men. Well, the bald men against the men that got hair. And man will find something to separate himself and make himself dominant over another group. It's been all through time. That's because we want power and we hunger for that flesh, and that's what's going to drive this war. Now, in Zechariah, let's see. In Daniel 11, chapter 40, verses 44 and 45, the northeast is going to come down and start to invade against the Antichrist and his armies, and they will set up in Palestine. Now, I really had to catch myself because I had always seen that, well, it's an Antichrist and all his army against Jesus. But the scripture don't do that. That's not there yet. It's the ones who reject the number of the man and those who reject his taking over the world is who's going to start the battle. That's where the battle starts. And I know a lot of our television rapture movies don't portray it that way, but that's the way scripture portrays it. And that's it. You can find that in Daniel chapter 11, verses number 44 and 45. And if you want to keep your finger stuck in Zechariah, because we'll be flipping back and forth between there, and then let's go back to Revelation 16 and take a couple of scriptures there where we can finish up the vials. And again, we got them gathering together for the great and mighty battle. And in verse 15, he says, Jesus speaking, he says, "Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watches and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. And he gathered them together into a place in the Hebrew tongue called Armageddon." That is where the battle is going to begin. And in Zechariah, now flip back over to Zechariah. And I know it's flipping back and forth, but that's just about the way you got to keep the fingers in both places, of Revelation 16 and Zechariah, because we'll flip back and forth. Zechariah chapter 14, verses 3 and 4. Well, let's go ahead and get verse 1. This is speaking of when Jesus comes back. This is when Jesus comes back. "Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee. For I will gather the nations against Jerusalem to battle." Now, as these two armies start to come together and they start their battle, the battle is going to, and I wish I'd have had a map, the battle is going to shift from Palestine and slowly start heading towards Jerusalem, where when they both get there, they're going to say, "Hey, we don't like you." So it's kind of going to be like two against one and then one against one. Does that make sense? They're going to be against each other, but both of them are also going to be against the Jewish people, because that's the reason all this is happening. I mean, we hear those statements today in our government. It's because of Israel that there's no peace. It's because of Israel that all of the unstableness is coming into God. We hear that today, but that's what's going to be said in that time. "For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, and the women ravished, and half of the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of the battle. And his feet," listen to this, folks, "and his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west, and there shall be a very great valley, and half of the mountain shall remove toward the north and half of it towards the south." When Jesus returns in this battle and he sets his foot on the ground, it is going to be so great. Now, up to this point, I guess I'll throw this in. It has been explained to me, and I haven't read it myself, but the Muslim religion believes all the way up to this point, when Jesus comes, he's going to step on the Mount of Olives and it's going to cleave. And whereas our scripture and our belief in Jesus is that he's going to be the king, he's going to wrap this thing up, he's going to come in power and glory, he's going to set things right, start his millennial reign. Some people don't like millennial because it's 1,000 years in the Bible, so, you know, whichever, the 1,000-year reign of Christ. But the Muslims say that when he steps there and it splits in half, he's going to say, "All right, everybody, I lied. I'm not the Son of God." That's their belief. Because if he is, then their religion is done away with. And that's when he's going to profess to say that Allah is the Son of God and he is not. And that's a whole other section all by itself. But when Jesus comes, I can almost, if you can, just picture in your mind, and we've seen war on CNN and on our news and such, but can you see what happens when a great earthquake happens? And this valley, and the best I can tell on a map, is going to split about from the Jordan River to let me find it here, to the Mediterranean Sea. And it's going to shift a whole new valley. And we just read that the mountains on the north and the south are going to be removed. This is going to be something that no man will be able to deny when Jesus comes, when he's back. And as a matter of fact, let's flip back over to... let's stay in Ezekiel. Not Ezekiel, I'm sorry, Zechariah. The Jewish believers will then, and if you flip back a page in Zechariah to chapter 12, verses 6 through 9, a God thing happens to the... I can get my pages apart. And in that day I will make the governors of Judah like a hearth of fire among the wood, and like a torch of fire in the sheath, and they shall devour all of the people round about on the right hand and on the left, and Jerusalem shall be inhabited again in her own place, even in Jerusalem, and the Lord shall save the tenants of Judah first, that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem do magnify themselves against Judah. Do not, did I miss that? Do not magnify. That's so that they don't get puffed up. He's going to help both of them and not just one another. Now, if we remember back, I think y'all are going through, y'all have done been through Kings, right, in Sunday school? So you know how the kingdom, is it Kings or Samuel? What are y'all on? Somebody help me. Anyway, in 1st, 2nd Samuel, 1st, 2nd Kings, you find out that the kingdom is divided into Judah and into Jerusalem. And David had the two kingdoms that were separated. He had two different kings. And you kind of get confused sometimes when you read the Old Testament because you think, well, now, David's kingdom's got to be the good guys and Judah's got to be the bad guys, but it's not always that way. We know through reading that it depended very much on what king got in and what his father taught him and how he took his responsibility. In verse 7, he says, "And the Lord also shall save the tents of Judah first, and the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem do not magnify themselves against Judah. In that day shall the Lord defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and he that is feeble among them at that day shall be as David." Now, what did David do? We all know the song that got David in trouble when he come in from battle. David killed his 10,000s, but Saul killed his thousands. What Zechariah is prophesying there in that time, that the most feeble man is going to become as David. That's going to be a God thing. And I don't know, some people are uncomfortable with this, but you could almost say that the Lord's going to give them superhuman strength in this battle. Why? Because most of them are gone. But God's going to resurrect his people. Lordy, where was I at? Let's go back up to... Okay, I done flipped over. Yeah, let's take... Verse number 9, "And it shall come to pass in that day that I will seek to destroy all of the nations that come against Jerusalem." This is the Lord. Now, let's flip over a page, if it is a page, to chapter 14 in Zechariah. And I read something that kind of amazed me there. Let me get my pages apart. In Zechariah chapter 14, verse number 12, and this just blew me away when I read this. And again, you know, speculation kind of helps us. I mean, it could be just what it says, but it sounds something like... Verse number 12. "And this shall be the plague wherewith the Lord shall smite the people that have fought against Jerusalem." Listen. "Their flesh shall consume away while they stand upon their feet. Their eyes shall consume away in their holes, and their tongues shall consume away in their mouth." Oh, what's that sound like? I sound just exactly like a nuclear holocaust. Can Jesus come to earth and speak something like that and make it happen? Can the actual warheads and things that they have, can they be turned and devour one another? Could they do that? Verse number 13, and it shall come to pass in that day that a great tumult from the Lord shall be among them. Talking about the enemies of Jerusalem. And they shall lay hold every one on the hand of his neighbor, and the hand and his hand shall rise up against the hand of his neighbor. Yes, it absolutely can. When the Lord comes, boom. That's when it pretty much all draws to a head. Now, we have a good description that I would like to read in I think it's Revelation 19. Let me find it here. Yeah. Revelation 19:11, and Rick, this is another horse. Revelation 19, this is how John saw Jesus coming. And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had the name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. And his name was called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he shall tread the winepress of fierceness and the wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's an awesome coming. As much as I'd like to see it, I'm glad I ain't going to be around. I wouldn't want to go through what I got to go through to get there. Now, after this takes place, when Jesus does this, there's two judgments that are going to take place that I can find in Ezekiel chapter 20, verses 33 through the remainder of the chapter, I believe it is. We won't read all that. This is where the Jews will go through their judgment as Jesus, the ones that have made it through the tribulation and are there with Jesus, the best that I can figure, this is where that they'll be judged. Either those are going to believe and those are not. Those that are going to believe will enter into Jesus' kingdom, and those that do not, they will be put away. They'll go into destruction. Now, if we look to a similar judgment, if you turn with me to Matthew chapter 25, will be for the Gentiles. Verse 31. When the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all his holy angels with him. Remember, that's what we just read. This is Jesus speaking of that time when he comes. Then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory, and before him shall be gathered all nations. If you look up nations in the Greek, it'll tell you that that's the same as the Gentile nations. And he shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. And he shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on his left. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, Come ye, blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Jesus is going to bring them in. Now, this throne judgment is not to be confused, which we'll get into that probably, maybe not next week, maybe the next one. But it will come in to play at the great white throne judgment. This is a judgment seat of Christ. We'll deal with the white throne judgment, because in that, that's when the sea, death, and hell gives up the dead that was in those. That tells us of the judgment that's coming, and we'll deal with that. I guess we'll say probably next week. And this brings us to the millennial reign of Christ, and I don't want to get into it because that's another 30 minutes. We'll tackle that next week. So that's how the war kind of gathers, and what's going to happen after the treaty with Israel is broken, the Antichrist rises to full power, and then there's some nations that are just going to draw back, and they're not going to take up with what he's saying. They're not going to believe it. They're going to know something's wrong. Something's going on. Or this man wouldn't have stepped up in this temple that he said is going to bring peace and said, "You worship me, I'm God." That's going to be the drawing point. He's not going to, they're going to know something's up when you have two people, two witnesses that are preaching the gospel, and he kills them and says, "Leave them in the streets. Don't even bury them. We're going to make them an example." There's some folks that's going to know something's going on. And as we got into a little bit last week, I don't want you to think that absolutely nobody is going to be converted, as tough and as hard as it'll be. I find in, let me see if I can find it. I should have wrote it down. Sure. That's where I'm going. But go ahead. They are going to be sealed. That's where I was just headed. That's in Revelation chapter 7. And as he talked about the 144,000, if you read that, and we won't go through the whole chapter, but we'll find out that it's 12,000 out of each one of the tribes, which gives us the 144,000. And we think, well, boy, that's a whole lot of people. But when you look at the whole population of the Jewish people, that's really not a whole lot of people. That's not many at all. And again, remember last week, the blood in the valley is going to be to a horse's bridle. That's a lot of dead people. But what I want you to look at, if how many people is flipped over? I'll just read it if you're not. To Revelation chapter 7. After he talks about the 144,000 that were sealed, John comes up in verse number 9 and he says, "And after this," after he's seen them sealed, he says, "After this, I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations and all kindreds of people and all tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hand, and cried with a loud voice, saying, Salvation to our God which sitteth on the throne and unto the Lamb." So there's going to be some, and I don't want people to think that it's absolutely hopeless. I don't know what it's going to take. I really don't know, for those people to be converted. I don't think, and again, this is just my opinion, I don't think it's going to be as simple as what our movies make it. I mean, they make it like the rapture happens, you know, here's Joan's clothes all fold up and her glasses land on top of it, and now I know Joan's gone and I'm just going to let them cut my head off and that's it. And I just don't think it's going to be that simple. I just don't see it, because there's something taking place that when men not only see the rapture take place, but when they see these plagues being poured out, they still blaspheme God and refuse to accept it. Now, I heard one feller, and I don't know how theological this is. I haven't found any scriptures to support this. It could be the same thing, his opinion, that I looked up. And they said that at that time when the rapture takes place, that the influence of the Holy Spirit is taken off. Could that be? Sure. Do I know it for a fact? I can't say that. I don't know. I just really don't think that it's going to be a cakewalk after the rapture takes place. I really don't. I don't think it's just going to be the easiest thing. This world is not going to be the easiest place to live. There's going to, I mean, just as we said in the very first week, just think of the pure chaos of all the folks that are missing and those that are driving. If it's a, I don't know, rush hour down here on 65. And poof, I mean, rapture takes place, Robbie's running 85, nobody's in the truck. We're going down, and I've seen it on that, what do they call that, where all the expressways go, get together right there, Spaghetti Junction. I see that thing on the news sometimes. Now, can you imagine even a third of those cars that are driving at that time lose their passengers? Airplanes. I know there's some pilots saved somewhere. I mean, it's going to be so utterly just chaotic. I can't say how and why those people will come to receive Jesus. I just don't know. But we also read where it said that they'll look for death and death won't find them. They're going to go through some bad things. They're going to run to the mountains and rocks and Christ form to fall on them, but death will not find them. Remember we read that last week? So, you know, it's not going to be a pretty thing. It's going to be kind of rough. But John said that he did see some that were. What all can happen in that space of time? That's a lot to be happening in 7 years, what we just read, ain't it, John? That's a whole lot to go on. Like I said, when it come to war, I'd be saying, y'all have my gun. I'm done.